Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. You're listening to an encore presentation of Real Recovery. You know I need someone.
Hello, everybody, and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and across the way, a man who can destroy an attacker with his bare hands, George P. Fraser. Hello,
absolutely,
George.
Absolutely, I can.
Indeed, you can. George, we talk on Real Recovery about recovery from addictions. It's a subject with broad appeal, hosted by two guys with limited appeal. You know, we have often talked about Proverbs 19:3, George, and if I can quote that for memory, it's people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry at the Lord. People ruin their lives with their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord.
You're so good at memorizing scripture.
Especially when I got my notes in front of me.
I see that. Yeah. No,
I know that from memory. I just have notes.
Because
I'm prepared.
Great scripture. We've talked about it before, but we need to put responsibility where it is. Let God do his job, and we are responsible for doing ours. And let's not blame God for our poor choices.
George, tonight on Real Recovery, we're going to have a fascinating conversation with Saul, who's going to come on and talk about his unbelievable story. This is one of those stories that you go, oh, come on. We're going to bring him on in just a little bit, time permitting, because as we always say, we get started and we might just go on and never have time to bring the guest on.
We do go on and on sometimes.
Yes,
and
we
tonight
do.
We're not going to do that. We're on step one tonight. We admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. What we really want to look at here is that everything in our life is out of our control. My next breath comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God, where we get into trouble as we think, you know, I got life handled except for my drinking or my drugging. Once I stop that, I'll be good. And what the second part of the step tells us is our life is unmanageable, just like the proverb, because we're trying to run it. And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. God is in charge. We aren't. We're here to serve God, not to have God serve us. And I think a lot of people in recovery miss this. And if you're not a Christian, you can miss this. The point of recovery, the point of the steps, is not to get you to stop a behavior. It's to introduce you to God, who can help you solve your problem. And your problem isn't your drug addiction. Your problem is you're trying to be God.
Well, people end up with addictions that define their lives. And we're always needing to be defined by Christ and live in freedom from slavery, from addiction.
I love that.
And I think that's part of the whole goal of Real Recovery, is to get people to understand who they are in Christ and to have a new passion that lives hotter and greater than anything else they've ever experienced in their life.
Absolutely. Very well said.
Well, thanks, George. I want listeners tonight to leave this hour being losers. I want you to start losing some of your stubbornness. I want you to lose some of your arrogance. I want you to lose some of your self-centeredness, because as you realize you have to surrender and you are powerless over addiction, that tonight's the night you start letting go and you start losing this stuff.
Okay, so, I heard the arrogance and self-centeredness. What was the other one I'm supposed to lose?
Stubbornness.
Fits all of them, doesn't it?
Stubbornness, arrogance, self-centeredness. If you can start losing those, you can find your way to surrender, to find your way to a place where you can say to God, it's time you take over.
I love that. We look at this a lot of times, people in recovery, that if we can get a handle on this problem area, we'll be okay. Well, what happens is God helps you change that. I think, Bill, the desire to stop comes from God, because people have problems and people go, well, why don't you stop? Well, I don't want to. I want to do everything but stop. This is working so well, even though it's killing me. I think the Spirit has to touch you and say, hey, there's a better way here.
Mm-hmm.
George, and that's the first miracle.
George, if you've always had a life that's been unabated by sin, sin has always been there, always, always, always. What is actually going to stop or change the direction in your life? You need the interruption of the Holy Spirit, the divine transformation of Christ in your life, to start making different choices. Now, I'm often reminded how often I have to be reminded. I know that sounded confusing, but I have to be reminded all the time of who I am in Christ. There's no momentum in Christianity. I have to get up and reaffirm every day who I am, who I belong to, and the power that lives in me.
Right. We have to have an active recovery program. And recovery, on Real Recovery, isn't about stopping a behavior. It's developing a relationship with the living God that you can only do through Jesus Christ. Bill, we're not interested in stopping a behavior. We're interested in being transformed, redeemed, forgiven, getting eternal salvation. And then the cool thing about recovery is God doesn't help us get sober if he doesn't have a job for us. And what we're going to hear in tonight's story is a guy that has been doing service work for a long time at a very high level.
George, impulses will always be what they are. Our response to them is something we can choose.
Okay.
Big awkward pause.
You can lose the power of choice when you're actively addicted.
I agree, but I'm just saying.
So when we get into recovery, I would agree with that. And it's like Dr. Glenn Pickering says, almost every time we have two thoughts, one of them's God's will and one is our will. Which one are you going to pick?
Well, they're both, when impulses come into our heads, they're, you know, the impulse to use or the impulse not to use, they're both true. You want to use, you don't want to use.
Sure.
So you get to, at one point, choose. When you have the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can choose.
Yeah. What would God have me do?
Right.
Not eat the donut. That was the example he used. I want the donut, but then I have high blood sugar and blah, blah, blah. And I think he was right.
Mm-hmm. So as far as step one, George, this is the entry level. This is the entry point, isn't it?
It is, but the confusion can be that we focus on the problem and not the solution. You can eliminate the problem by getting sober and not drinking and never meeting Christ. And so that's really harm reduction there because you still are living in sin. You're still living in idolatry and you don't have eternal life.
Mm-hmm. So is step one where the narrative in your life can start to change?
I think so. I think it's where the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of desperation that a dead man in his sins doesn't know he's dead. But with the spark of the Holy Spirit, I can know there's a better way. God created me for something different. I'm going to give God a chance here and come to my senses and go, hey, I don't want to do this anymore. Help me.
Mm-hmm. And the road to recovery is never all that smooth, is it? There's always this is the most important first thing to do, though, is to say, I'm desperately in need of change.
Right. I'm going to reach out, and what happens is God meets us, and things start to change. And you got to be patient. You got ups, you got downs. Not every day is great,
mm-hmm.
but you know where you're going.
Yeah. And I would imagine, if I remember just even from last week in Paul's story, when he was finally willing to drive to an AA meeting, the first person he connected to was someone that was from his profession. He knew him. And he welcomed him with open arms. And I don't think he could have anticipated that in 100 years.
I think when you hear the story tonight, you're going to hear a lot of things that Saul never could have anticipated, too.
No, and Saul's story is so darn interesting that we're going to take a little break here in just a second and then bring him on because we want to give him lots of time to tell the story. He has certainly put all of his strength and energy into helping others.
Yep.
And he's doing a phenomenal job, and he's got lots and lots of stories of not only of his own, but the ones that he has come alongside and helped. And we find that fascinating and a real inspiration here on Real Recovery. So I think, George, with your permission, I think we'll take a little short break. And when we come back, we'll bring Saul on.
Great.
You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Bill Arnold and George Fraser here in studio. We'll be right back.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Real Recovery.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. Didn't know the microphone was on. I was clearing my throat.
Yeah.
Welcome back. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex W. in studio. We have on the studio line tonight Saul Selby. He's the program director for Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge. I think that's his title. We'll double check with him in just a second. But he's got quite a story of recovery himself. And also, like you say, George, God gives us a job to do, and Saul's been out doing it. Saul, welcome to the program.
It's nice to be here. Thank you guys for inviting me.
Yeah.
You're really good at this. I can tell.
Well, at the end of the hour, you'll know that George and I are either really trained or really untrained. You'll just have to make your own decision.
Oh, I think you guys are great. I really appreciate the work that you're doing. I mean, this is a fantastic show, and I know both of you are very involved in, you know, helping people to get into the kingdom of God and overcome drug and alcohol addiction. So I appreciate the work both of you are doing very much.
Well, keep it up, Saul. All right, let's get into your story because it's a fascinating one, and you found yourself wandering into experimenting with drugs and alcohol at a young age.
Yeah. So now my phone is going a little crazy on my end. You're not hearing anything, right?
I hear a little bit, but it's not bothering us so far.
Well, here is the skinny. I was raised in New York City by my parents, who were not. It's a Jewish home. My father was not very religious at all. He believed in God, but wasn't a regular synagogue goer. My mother was an atheist. And my father had a drinking problem. And as my parents, as my father's drinking problem progressed, they had more and more conflicts. And when I was 15 years old, my parents pulled me aside and told me, "Hey, Saul, guess what? We've decided to get a divorce. It's just not working." And at that point in my life, my stability, to a large degree, the happiness and wholeness I felt in my life was a byproduct of my parents being together. And then all of a sudden I began to lose that, and I felt depressed. I wouldn't have called it depression. Most 15-year-old boys don't say they're depressed, but I was listless. I had no joy in life. All the things I used to enjoy, like playing basketball or being with my friends, didn't have the same reward that they had before, and I couldn't stand the fact that I felt bad. And at that time, I had friends who were experimenting. I had never used drugs or alcohol at that point in my life. I was basically a fairly good kid. And then my friends are experimenting with marijuana. They're experimenting with alcohol, with stimulants. And, you know, they basically said, "Hey, Saul, if you try this, you're going to feel better." And I desperately wanted to feel better. So I grabbed a joint. And I went up to the roof of my 16-story apartment building, and I began to smoke this joint. And within about two-thirds of inhaling that joint, I began to notice something. And that was I was transformed. I was transformed from feeling horrible to feeling wonderful. And something deep inside of me said, at that moment in time, "Saul, you have found the secret to life." And basically what I was thinking was that I couldn't control my external environment. I couldn't control all the things that had the capacity to make me feel good or bad, but now I had a means of controlling how I felt, no matter what my circumstances were. And at that point, I had what you might call a spiritual awakening. I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of my higher power, as I understood it at that point in time, which was drugs. And that same small voice inside of me said, "You know, Saul, if one joint works so well, imagine how good two or three might be." And then the voice went on to say, "You know, there's a lot of other drugs you haven't tried that could be even more pleasurable." So I proceeded over the course of the next 12 years to find the drugs that would make me feel the best, use them on a regular basis. And probably by the time I was 16 or 17, I was getting up in the morning, getting high on something, spending the whole day high, and just going through life that way. And as a result of that, I mean, like everybody else in life, all I really wanted to do is be happy. I just wanted to be happy, you know, and my parents' divorce caused me to be unhappy. Drugs seemed to at least temporarily allow me to have some happiness. But also in the back of my mind was this idea that happiness was going to come as a byproduct of certain achievements in life. You know, I wanted to hold a job. I wanted to earn some money. I wanted to get married. I wanted to have a pretty wife. I wanted to, you know, have a place to live. And what I found was one of the byproducts of using drugs and alcohol every day is it was very difficult to achieve those things. It was hard to hold a job. I got fired left and right. It was hard to hold on to a relationship. I got dumped left and right. It was hard to save money because I had very little that I earned. And the very thing that I thought was my salvation, my higher power, which was supposed to improve my life and make me better, was beginning to destroy my life.
Gosh, it starts going downhill. Saul, did it keep going downhill, or did something happen to turn it around for you?
Well, I mean, the only thing that happened was I checked myself into a treatment center at the age of 27. Now, you know, an interesting, I think, point to develop is I was, you know, one of the hats I wear. By the way, my title is Vice President of Clinical and Transitional Services at Teen Challenge. But I also have another title. I'm the Executive Director of a jail ministry in MEC. Bill, you're familiar with it.
Yes, I am.
And, yeah, so we put on 85 services a week in different jails, and my wife and I do one a month. And I was doing a jail service this morning, and one of the fellows in the study said, "You know, human beings have an amazing capacity for self-deception." And, you know, when I think back of my drug and alcohol addiction, I mean, one of the things that was very noteworthy was, you know, for 10 years, my life was being completely decimated by drug addiction. Every failure in my life could have been easily attributed to drug addiction. But I was somehow capable of not acknowledging that drugs or alcohol had anything to do with all the problems I had. I had become so invested in viewing them in a positive way that I was unwilling to acknowledge that they were the primary contributing factors to the misery and the pain. Now, that changed. Somewhere when I got fired from my last job, something inside of me broke, and I realized that, you know, I'm never going to be able to hold a job unless I stop using drugs and alcohol. And even though I was unemployed, I checked on my insurance. I had active insurance for a few more months, so I arranged to go to this treatment center in New York City, a place that was, I don't think it's open anymore, it was called Smithers. This was a long time ago. It was 1979. And Smithers was, interestingly enough, the mansion of a theater producer called Billy Rose. And, you know, I mean, he made Broadway theater back in the 30s, probably in 40s. But anyway, you know, somebody, the Smithers Foundation purchased it, turned it into a kind of a 12-step recovery treatment program. So, and it's only about five blocks from my house where I'm living in Manhattan. And I check myself in. Not intending to believe in God, not intending to have any kind of spiritual experience. I was a dyed-in-the-wool atheist at this point in my life. I just didn't believe in God. I thought religion was stupid. I thought people that believed in God were stupid. I just knew I needed to stop using drugs and alcohol, and my hope was and my assumption was that this experience going in there would help me do that. So I checked myself in. Now, do you guys have to break or something at some point?
No, we've got a few more minutes before we have to break. Several, as a matter of fact. So keep going.
Okay, yeah. So, all right. So I check myself in. And one of the things that I think a lot of your listeners know is that if you use very, very, very addictive drugs for a very, very, very long period of time, you begin to go through withdrawal. And that's what was happening to me. I checked myself into this place, and I begin to feel miserable. Well, why did I use drugs and alcohol to begin with? Well, it was to feel good. And what am I feeling now? I'm feeling miserable. And I'm in a treatment center that's four blocks from my home, and I'm you know, it's very easy access to a bar, to drugs, and I'm really thinking about leaving. And another reason I'm thinking about leaving is I'm sitting in these lectures, and they're talking about the 12 steps, amongst other things, and they're making you know, references to a higher power, to God. And then I start looking at the 12 steps. I start reading them, and I'm saying, hey, this program is goofy. It's basically saying, it's suggesting that I need a relationship with God to stop using drugs and alcohol. And, you know, since I knew there was no God, I concluded immediately that the program was incapable of helping me because it was based on a myth. It was based on an untruism. And so between my withdrawal and, you know, this intellectual process I'm going through, I am thinking, maybe I should leave. Maybe I really, really need to leave. It was in the middle of that kind of experience that, you know, a couple of things occurred to me. One is if I left, I'd be going back to the misery and the despair that got me there. The other thing that was happening is that they were bringing speakers into this place, and a lot of the speakers, you know, seemed quite a bit happier than I was. They had energy, they had purpose, they had hope, and they were giving testimony to the fact that their life had been changed. They're not using drugs and alcohol, and one of the factors was that a God was playing a role in their recovery. And, you know, I had become an atheist largely because I had not seen any evidence at all in my life that there was a God. At least I didn't notice any. And now all of a sudden, the testimony of these people are making me wonder, you know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the most important question I asked myself in treatment was, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there is a God. Maybe there is a God that's willing to have a relationship with me. So what I did with that, do you need to break now or can I keep rambling?
You keep rambling.
Keep rambling. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
So now I'm kind of, all right, I've decided I'm going to do an experiment. You know, I have never really believed in God. People are saying God is out there. People are saying God has the capacity to be personal and engaged in my life. I thought, okay, if God is there and he's big enough to create the universe, he should certainly be large enough and have the capacity to make it clear to me that he cares about me and he's willing to engage me. So I went into a room, closed the door, and I prayed a prayer to a God I didn't believe in. And I basically said, God, if you're there, if you're really there, reveal yourself to me in a way that I can understand. And within moments, I began to feel something that was bizarre, but wonderful, bizarrely wonderful. I felt a warm, soothing, comforting presence just engulf me. And what it came with was a sense of peace that I had never understood, and peace that didn't make any sense in light of the fact that I was going through this acute withdrawal. And this sense of presence that I'm describing, which I now know to be the Holy Spirit, lasted for hours into the evening. And it was just mind-boggling on a few levels. I mean, first of all, it was just evident that this happened literally seconds after I prayed that prayer. So I couldn't deny that it was a byproduct of the prayer. Then I couldn't deny that the God that I had denied so long was actually real. Then I couldn't deny that God was willing to be a part of my life despite the despicable life I had lived. You know, most of us who are have a history of drug and alcohol addiction, we do a lot of nasty things. We participate in criminal behavior. We hurt people we love. And we violate our value system. And I did all that. And at some level, I realized in the middle of this experience that God would be justified in having nothing to do with me in light of my history. But despite my history, this experience was speaking so loudly to me that whoever this God was, and I really didn't have a name for it yet, this God was willing to be a part of my life, love me, forgive me, and engage me despite my history. And that was pretty remarkable.
Wow.
And, yeah.
Keep going.
Okay, all right, right. So now I'm in this room and I'm, you know, kind of just obsessing about, you know, this experience and God and who he is. And I'm actually in a room where there's, you know, the 12 steps are on the wall and I'm beginning to look at them and I'm kind of zooming in on the third step, which says we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And I'm asking myself the question, or maybe asking God concurrently, what does this step mean? You know, what does it mean to turn your will and your life over to the care of God? And as I thought about it, I mean, the answer occurred to me then, it's the same answer I have now, is that God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for your life. All the people listening right now, God has a plan for your life. And what this step is saying is that I have a choice. I can choose to live life on God's terms. I can choose to live life based on God's plan for my life. Or I can choose to live life based on my own plan. And as I thought about that, you know, a couple of thoughts went along with that. One is I had been living my life based on my plan, and it didn't turn out very well. It just led to misery, despair, drug addiction, etc. And then it occurred to me that if God is really willing to guide and direct me in my life, if God is willing to, you know, reveal to me his plan, and he's the creator of the universe, and he's the creator of me, I would be an idiot not to try to pursue that relationship and that plan. So in that room at that time, as I, you know, came to those conclusions, I prayed. I said, God, I don't know what your plan is. I don't even know who you are. I don't know whether you're Muhammad or Buddha or Jesus. I don't know who you are, but I'm in. You know, I'm going to sign the contract. I'll do what you want. You know, now if you just show me, you know, what you want from my life, I'll pursue that.
Awesome. Okay, Saul, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Saul Selby. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. We'll be back in just a minute.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Real Recovery.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold, George, Alex in the studio. We're talking to Saul Selby tonight, and it seems that the worst problem you often have is you don't know God like you ought to know him. And Saul is talking about his journey as a Jewish atheist in recovery, hearing people talk about God, and then him finally saying, all right, God, reveal to me who you are. Let me know you if I can. And it sounds like he signed the deal, and then peace started to come into his life for the first time.
He is willing to do what it takes. He said that his way didn't work. I liked how he logically broke all this down, Bill, that all his barriers to God he refuted through his own experience. I really liked how you set that up, Saul. Nice.
Yes.
Yeah.
That was awesome. All right, so now we're just getting started in a relationship with God.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. So I'm really in my first week of treatment, still kind of weaning off this withdrawal process, but now I'm armed with a tremendous amount of hope that there is a God that is willing to be a part of my life, and now the goal is to figure out two things. You know, one is what his plan for my life is, and the other is who exactly this God is. And so, you know, New York City is not the mecca of evangelical biblical Christianity. I know it's out there. You know, there are good churches there, but I never encountered them. But I'm in this treatment center in New York City, and I'm praying. I mean, I'm reading the big book, the 12x12. I'm trying to glean as much as I can about God through those materials. And, you know, the 11th step talks about seeking through prayer and meditation, you know, an understanding of God's will for your life on that particular day. And I'm doing that. I'm praying. And I'm seeing a lot of very interesting things happen that reinforce my belief in God. And now, 3 weeks into my treatment experience, my counselor pulls me into her office, and she says to me, Saul, we have an idea, we have a suggestion, we have a recommendation. That is that when you're done with this program a week from now, instead of going back to your apartment in Manhattan, we would like to suggest that you go to another week of treatment, but not in New York City. We'd like you to get on an airplane, fly to Minnesota, go to a place called Hazelden, and do another month of treatment there. So this is in, like, late December 1979, and there were two things that I knew about Minnesota in late December of 1979. One was that it had a reputation of being very cold and snowy, and the other is that it had a football team that just couldn't win the Super Bowl. And neither of those things seemed very attractive to me. And in my head, I said, this woman is nuts. She doesn't know what she's talking about. I don't need to do this. I can be perfectly fine here in New York City as I begin my recovery. But then, shortly after I had those thoughts, another thought occurred to me, and that was I told God, you know, approximately 2.5 weeks earlier that I would do what he wanted. And then the scary thought entered my mind, what if God wants you to go to Minnesota? And I thought, would God do that? Would he send anybody to Minnesota? And anyway, I had to pray about it, and I decided to do it. I figured, okay, this is probably part of God's will. I asked him to reveal his will to me. I'm assuming he has the capacity to speak through a counselor. I'm going to follow this lead. And I hate traveling. I hate flying. Got on a plane, went to Hazelden for another month. And while I'm at Hazelden, you know, I'm continuing to read the big book and pray and try to understand God's will for my life. There's a 19-year-old client. I'm 27 at the time. A 19-year-old client named Brian. Now, Brian's life was all messed up. He was a drug addict. But he was a very vocal, born-again Christian who had no confusion about who God was, no confusion about his relationship with Jesus Christ and the importance of that relationship. And as he gave testimony to Christ, I became curious. Now, being raised in a Jewish home, you know, there's a lot of cultural resistance to Christianity within, you know, cultural Judaism. Most of the Jewish faiths teach that the Messiah isn't Jesus, and once you embrace Jesus as the Messiah, you step outside of the orthodoxy of Judaism, and, you know, there's a lot of, you know, discomfort with Jewish people becoming Christians within the Christian culture. But I kind of figured, look, who am I to judge who God is? You know, I mean, I can't tell God whether he's Jesus or Muhammad or whatever. My role in this process is just to be teachable. Hmm. And now with this guy in my life telling me about Jesus, I said, okay, I've got to find out for myself whether this is the direction God is directing me. So I picked up a Bible. I began to read it. And the Spirit of God just quickened the information of the Bible to me. It was apparent to me as I read the Bible that the words were truth, The Bible, you know, the New Testament clearly indicated that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It's through a relationship with Christ that we're able to have a relationship with the Father. And as I began to understand what the New Testament was teaching, I asked God, is this what you want from me? The answer was yes. And that's when I became a Christian back, you know, in January of 1980 while I was in treatment at Hazelden. I can keep rambling.
Oh, wait. I just want to pause for a minute because here's a 19-year-old kid who's got his own history of problems, and he's in treatment for his own drug addiction. And yet, despite those circumstances, he has something inside of him that he speaks with complete conviction about, and it gets your attention, and you're not writing him off as a 19-year-old punk.
No, I mean, and that was more a byproduct of, you know, my sincere desire to understand who God was. And I was assuming that he was going to introduce me through circumstances to information about him. And Brian was the most vocal piece of information I had. And Brian, you know, he was pretty compelling. I mean, he had experiences in his life that spoke loudly to the reality of God. He made bad choices. I mean, and that's a thing that we see, you know, working at Teen Challenge, or I worked at Hazelden for years, or I've been involved with 12-step meetings. You see people who make a commitment to Christ and then make bad choices, and their life begins to deteriorate, you know, and that's unfortunate and that's sad, and we all hate to see that, you know, and that was the situation with Brian, but it didn't prevent the fact that he did indeed know who Christ was and had a relationship with Christ.
Okay, so now you're in Minnesota. The Vikings are obviously losing. It's cold. You've come to faith in Christ. Now you've got to break some news back home that you've become, what are they called, one of those born-again Christian people? You're in trouble, Saul.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's levels to that. I mean, you know, it took me a while to get established in my faith, but once I did, and once I began to read the New Testament, I mean, so here's a powerful motivator for me that has kind of lasted my whole life, and that is there are things that are very concerning about the gospel. I mean, basically the gospel says is that we all need a relationship with Christ. Without that relationship, we're separated from God. And I knew a lot of people who didn't have a relationship with Christ. I knew them personally. I cared about them. And so I felt compelled to share my faith, despite whatever, you know, negative effects it might have on my relationship with my family, because I wanted to see them know God as well. And then, you know, I mean, a lot of the work I did subsequently was an effort to help other people hear about Christ. And so, yeah, I mean, my family was very ambivalent about my transformation. But one of the things they were glad about is I wasn't a drug addict anymore. So, I mean, I think they were happy to make the trade. They were happy to trade me in to become a Christian as long as I was no longer a drug addict. You know, they were willing to tolerate that. That was a reasonable thing for them. And whatever rejection I felt was very minor. But of course, I moved out here. So when I got out of Hazelden in Center City, they referred me to their Halfway House Fellowship Club. I lived there for 7 months. And by the time that experience was done, I decided I wanted to stay in Minnesota despite the cold weather and despite the fact that the Vikings had difficulty winning the Super Bowl.
Mm-hmm.
I dove headlong into 12-step meetings. I went to AA on a regular basis. I read the big book and the Bible on a regular basis. I couldn't help but notice the parallel between the two. I mean, eventually I wrote a book called 12-Step Christianity, which speaks to, you know, the Christian roots of the 12-step movement. And it was just apparent. I mean, anybody that reads the Bible and reads the big book concurrently, they begin to see that the big book was clearly influenced by people that had an intimate understanding of the Christian faith. And, of course, if you study the history of AA, you find that out when you read about the Oxford group and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, I moved into St. Paul. After getting out of fellowship club, began to get into fellowship with other Christians, and eventually I applied to be a counselor at Hazelden had a counselor training program, and I went through that and I became employed at Hazelden. And about the same time I became employed at Hazelden, you know, I was very engaged in evangelism. I just felt compelled to tell other people about Jesus, partly because of the amazing changes he was making in my life, and partly because I was concerned about people's eternal destiny, and I wanted to make sure that, you know, they had the good information to make a good choice. And what I found was, you know, that some people were interested in the gospel, but a lot of them weren't. And that confused me and frustrated me. I'm by nature a pretty impatient person. I want to see quick results. And I began to pray. I said, God, you know, I'm very interested in telling other people about you, but I would prefer if you put me in front of people that were actually interested. And shortly after I prayed that prayer, I got invited to sit in on a jail service in Anoka County. And there was a gentleman who ran a small ministry where he went into about two or three jails and preached the gospel. And he was a guy maybe in his 30s. He was preaching in this particular service to a bunch of young kids, you know, anywhere from maybe 13 to 17. And this guy was very, I don't know whether, I mean, he was what I'll call square, meaning that he was dressed in a suit. He had very short hair. His style was extremely conservative. And he's speaking to a bunch of young people in a detention center. And I would figure at some level this, you know, couldn't connect well. But he preached a compassionate message for Christ, had an altar call, and virtually every one of those kids came forward to receive Christ. And so it became apparent to me that this was something God wanted me to become involved with, because it was a population of people that seemed very open to the gospel. And one of the things God showed me through this process is that the group of people that are probably the most receptive to what Christ has for us are people who are broken. And you find broken people in treatment centers. You find broken people in jail. And that seems to be the focus of the ministry that God began to direct me toward and continues to use me in.
That's awesome. All right, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we have one more segment with Saul, so we're going to find out more about what he's doing going forward. We'll be back in just a minute.
Listening to an encore presentation of Real Recovery.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. We're talking to Saul Selby. Saul, that song has got to bring back some memories for you.
Yeah, you know, I like the stuff you guys choose, you know, Mission Impossible. It takes me back to the 60s. I stopped listening to, you know, music probably from 75 on, except for Christian music. So, but Neil Young, the Beatles, you know, Simon and Garfunkel.
They work every time.
Bring it on.
Yeah.
Bring it on.
So if George doesn't say at least 70 words, he doesn't get paid. So, George, the next question is yours.
Well, I'm so fascinated with the story, Saul. I've known you for years. And I'm interested in our last segment here, how you would address people listening to the show that have tried recovery. And we see a lot of people that maybe get 3 months, sometimes 6 months, maybe a couple of years, and they go back. What would you say to them from your experience and your walk with Christ?
Right. Well, of course, everybody is a little bit different, you know, but there are probably certain types of themes that need to be looked at. A lot of people, you know, struggle with the idea of making significant lifestyle changes. I was really fortunate in that when I came to Minnesota from New York, I put 1,800 miles between me and all my using friends and my father, who was drinking heavily at that time, and a lot of the pressures associated with my family. And so I was insulated by distance, you know, and not as subject to certain temptations. What I see is a lot of people, you know, who put themselves back in an environment where it becomes very easy to be tempted. And obviously that's something that needs to be dealt with. You know, so that's a big issue. There are some people, I know that I had a very dramatic conversion experience, which really propelled me into this process. For some people, the process is more subtle. Some people struggle with, you know, significant emotional distress. They've had a history of maybe trauma in their life. Maybe they've got depression or anxiety that doesn't necessarily go away just by virtue of 3 months sobriety. And they may need some support and help to deal with mental health issues. Because one of the things that, you know, draws people back to the addictive lifestyle is just not feeling good. And if people have some mental health issues that need some special attention, it's often important to get that addressed. And sometimes people who are Christians, they figure, well, Jesus should just take this away. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. So sometimes people need a little bit more help. But the other thing is that, you know, I've dealt with professionally try to deal with people who relapsed in the past. And, you know, the 12-step process, which I know you guys are big advocates of, you know, if you sit down with somebody who's relapsed and you kind of go over their involvement with the 12 steps with a fine-tooth comb, you find that a lot of people didn't really do the 12 steps. You know, and I guess concurrently, they didn't necessarily do what the Bible said. You know, Jesus talks about, I'm trying to think in Matthew 7, after giving the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the wise and foolish builder, and then he says the wise man is the man who hears the word and puts it into practice. And then when the winds and the storm hits his house, it stands. And what he's saying there is that, you know, a lot of people hear what I have to say. They hear about, you know, the guidelines of Christianity. They hear about the guidelines of the 12 steps. But they find that they don't necessarily want to do some of it or all of it. So if you're, you know, trying to seek recovery through Christ, and as you read the Bible, it becomes apparent to you that you need to lead a sexually pure life. And then all of a sudden you find yourself tempted by pornography or adultery or fornication, and you feel like, okay, this is not the same thing as using methamphetamine. I'll dive into some of this stuff because it makes me feel good, but I don't want to use drugs and alcohol. And then once you start compromising in that way, it becomes easier for what I call slick, the addictive voice internally, which is also, you know, called the flesh, to kind of draw you back to the addictive lifestyle. So, you know, each story is a little bit different, you know, but I think ultimately, you know, if people make the choice to go back to using, they could probably find that before going back to using, they made choices that were in conflict with God's will for their lives to kind of set the stage for that relapse. And I think part of it is just being honest about that, you know, being willing to really honestly admit, okay, I wanted Christianity and I wanted recovery and I wanted salvation, but I didn't necessarily want to do all the stuff that's involved in that.
One of the things that I've always said, Saul, is I observe that most people underestimate what it takes to stay sober. And we do that in our Christianity, too. I think we get the, well, my take on this is, rather than what it really says. And when you said that most people don't really work the steps the way they're laid out, that's very helpful and encouraging. Perhaps maybe the reason you're not sober today, if you're listening, is you haven't worked your program the way it is laid out. You've done your version of the program. Would you think that's fair, Saul?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's very fair. I think if people look very closely at, you know, what did it mean to turn your life over to God? What's a fourth and fifth step? Have I done a thorough fourth and fifth step? You know, have I asked God to take away my shortcomings? Have I made amends in a thorough and meaningful way? A lot of people get tripped up with the fourth and fifth step in the amends process. They don't want to make restitution. You know, they're uncomfortable doing it for a variety of reasons, and they may not want to do a thorough searching and fearless moral inventory. They may not want to take complete responsibility for their defects of character and ask God to help them be removed. And that's the core issue. You guys early on in your banter talked about selfishness and pride. And I think we all have a fair share of that. And the 12-step process in our relationship with Christ is designed to temper that, right, to manage that, to reduce that, and enable God to really guide and direct us. And, you know, a lot of people don't want to go through that process, or they're uncomfortable with it, or they're resistant to it. So, yeah, I mean, you know, you can't overgeneralize. I mean, there are people that get into recovery and then they have a tragedy. Their spouse dies or, you know, something really horrible happens and they're not – stable enough to really handle some of that distress. But for most people who relapse, it's because they haven't really completely embraced the 12-step process and or the guidelines of the Bible.
If you do a forensics on a relapse, you can pretty much look back and find out what didn't work or what wasn't happening or what wasn't being followed through on. There was a guy that I was working with that just recently relapsed, and he wasn't working with anybody. He didn't have a sponsor, and he had sort of stopped working out. So you can start to see forensically, if you look back on what maybe brought about the relapse, you can sort of see stuff kind of clearly, can't you?
Well, right. I mean, and the thing that you're touching on there, the whole issue of community is so critical. I mean, I'm basically an advocate of AA, but I do feel like the rest of our culture, AA has probably become more secular. I'm sure there are meetings that are more Christian than others, or meetings where Christian people might feel comfortable. But, you know, a lot of people in early recovery find reasons not to get involved in, you know, healthy Christian community, that can be a major problem, you know, because what's the expression? If you lie down with dogs, you wake up with fleas, birds of a feather flock together. You know, a big part of recovery is spending time with people who are engaged in the recovery lifestyle, and you learn from them and you get support from them. And if people have some discomfort with that or resistance to that, it creates vulnerability.
I love that. Bill, one of the things that I've heard over the years in recovery is half measures avail us nothing. To me, the biggest half measure in recovery is getting sober and not finding Jesus Christ, because I can lose my sobriety, but I can't lose my salvation. And for me, a lot of bad things are going to happen. You know, as Saul said, you could lose a spouse. You can find out you have cancer. You can't lose your relationship with Christ, and we're not performance based on how long it's been since I've had a drink. It's about what my relationship is like in the Lord, and we know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So I want to hang on that, Saul.
Okay. Do I have time to say one more thing?
Oh yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, you know, one more thought about the question of relapse. If you read the history of AA, there's an interesting thing that happened to Bill Wilson before he actually met Robert Smith. You know, he was getting sober, not through AA, it didn't exist. He was going to Oxford group meetings, and he had a profound spiritual awakening that kind of catapulted him into this recovery process. And then he was being taught through the Oxford group to be selfless and to do service to others. And because he had struggled with alcoholism, his service was largely to alcoholics. And he didn't initially have any success helping them stay sober. And then he went on a business kind of venture in Akron, Ohio, where he hoped to become president of a company. It failed. He went back to his hotel, and in the hotel, for the first time in like 6 or 9 months, he began to obsess about drinking. He wanted to get drunk, and he couldn't figure out why all of a sudden after 9 months he felt like drinking. And he realized that the reason was that the service work that he was doing, although it was not producing any evident fruit regarding helping other people stay sober, that service work was helping him stay sober. And he didn't really realize that until that moment in time. So in Akron, Ohio, he desperately sought another alcoholic, an active alcoholic, to speak to help him not relapse. And it's at that point where he got hooked up with Dr. Robert Smith, and that's where AA was founded. But through that story, the principle of recovery through 12-step work is significant. And a lot of people out there will be less likely to relapse if they start engaging in figuring out ways to serve other people.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, basically serve God through that process.
Well, I'm going to give George an opportunity to serve me tonight by buying me dinner after the show. So I know that's
that
part,
is nice.
That is part that's of his part of his service program.
Well, George will not get drunk this
no,
evening.
No, he won't. Not during dinner. I won't. No. Saul, I appreciate everything you've done over the years for everybody in the field, and thanks for doing our show. You were just great.
Yeah, Saul. What website can people go look at your books and your videos and DVDs? Where is that?
Well, there's two. I mean, if you're interested in jail ministry, MECJailMinistry.com. If you're interested in, you know, recovery stuff, it's SlickRecovery.com.
Perfect. And that will give you a chance We've got another 10 seconds, so say that one more time.
SlickRecovery.com or MECJailMinistry.com. MEC, like M, like E, like C, JailMinistry.com.
Perfect. All right, that wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks so much for joining us tonight. We're so glad you listened. Tell your friends about the show. Pass it on. You can go to MyFaithRadio.com. Good night, everyone. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at MyFaithRadio.com.